All right. Good morning. Welcome back to our study of 1 John. So this is the second study. If you were here last week, Luke gave an introduction on the book. Talk a little bit about that as we go on. But let me open us up in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can get together and dig through your word and really listen to your word preached today, because we see how they marry up so well together and teach the same truths about you over and over again, which we need so often. We ask, Lord, that you bless our time together, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let me start off by, anybody who was here last week have questions about last week? Excellent. We'll just start off with the quiz. So, what was the purpose, or what is the purpose of 1 John? What was John's purpose in writing this letter? He didn't think I was. He thought I was kidding, didn't he? I can't be responsible for everything.
He was dealing with a bunch of people who were doubting. They were being taught by false teachers. They had a lot of doubt.
That's right. The primary purpose was to provide these Christians assurance in their faith, assurance in their unity with Christ. Okay, you can see that in if you take a look at 1 John 5:13, toward the end of the book, he actually says that, talking about the false teachers that you were speaking of, how they are leaving the church and causing all kinds of problems, and we'll get into that. But his purpose was to give these Christians some absolute confidence in their salvation. Okay, absolute assurance, and lead them into a deeper understanding of their faith, and not only that, but confidence to live like they're in that faith. This is us knowing that Jesus has already done this, right? The letter is really a very positive letter. It's teaching that everything's done. So live in the victory that Christ had, and be faithful to Christ. That's his thing. But John, in his way, is going to reveal assurance in a practical level. He's going to use some tests to help us see and recognize our assurance by the way we live our life, okay? And we're going to see that in that we recognize that God has made some fundamental changes to our lives that we can see, that are manifested as we live out as Christians, okay? That involves knowing of Christ himself and what he's done. That's the truth, okay? So that's one of the tests he's going to use. The other one is to give them a desire to obey the commandments of Christ. That's righteousness, obedience. That's a way to take a look at your assurance. And finally, he's going to take a look at the way we interact with each other, how we treat not only fellow brothers and sisters, which is extremely important, but others in the world. That's the test of love, okay? So John is, in today's thing in chapter 2, he's going to look at those tests. And they're practical. You can look at your life, and if you're doing this, guess what? You should say, I should have assurance in my faith. Okay, and we'll see how he does that as we move forward. Second quiz question, okay, which has kind of already been asked, but I might as well ask the question because I haven't written on my thing, is why did he write it? Why did he write the letter?
God told him to.
Jesus.
Right? Jesus.
She went to Sunday school every day. Okay, it was kind of covered already by Cheryl about false teachers. These are people, not just false teachers in that they were running around teaching false things, but they may have been doing that. But these are people who thought that they didn't need Christ, right? They thought they could get their salvation on their own. They had this, some of them are termed Gnostics. They had this special knowledge, right? They think that they can get there on their own with their own intellect. Now, why does that happen in a church that's, a Christian church? Well, you have to think about some of what Luke talked about last week, is this happened in Ephesus, right? He's writing to a church in Ephesus. This is a pagan Gentile land in the Roman world, right? They had multiple gods, and some of their philosophies dealt with a dualism that material was bad and spiritual or intellectual stuff is good. And so you can actually look and see that's how people can live such awful lives, because if the material is bad and they don't care about it, they live like they want as long as they're thinking and doing their spiritual work out here somewhere else. Think of the Paul talking to all the philosophers in Athens, right? They all, what did it say about them? They all like to get together and talk about every new thing that happens, right? Just talk about it. Never, their life is never affected by the philosophy. So they, these, some of these people that are leaving the church and causing a disruption, they're just drugged down by the philosophies that they've grown up with and been surrounded, and they're not breaking from. In other words, Christ has had no effect on their life. Okay, so we'll see that as we kind of move through here as well. So just to cover pretty quickly, as you remember from the first last week, sorry, Luke was talking about John. John doesn't write like most of the New Testament writers. John, obviously, he's very nice prose, but he doesn't write linearly like, say, Paul. He doesn't come out and hit you with a whole bunch of theological issues and then applications to follow. He writes very circularly, if you will. What he likes to do is he likes to hit a problem or an idea that he's talking about. He'll talk about it, then he'll leave it, and then he'll come back to it later on. So he covers these things several times through the entire letter. And as he said, as Luke said, it's not really like a normal letter. You know, John starts the letter out and he just launches right into it. Okay, and what's neat about the first chapter is that he starts with establishing his apostolic authority. Remember Luke talking about that last week. How did he do that? He says that Jesus has been manifest in the world. I spent time with him. He says, we can just talk about the apostles. We walked with him, we talked with him, we learned from him. We know him, and we know this is true. All right? And I give these truths to you so that our joy may be complete. And that's, think about that, it's a beautiful statement. Our joy, meaning that all of us knowing that Christ is here and the salvation that he's providing, if we all understand that is true, then we will all be joyful. Right? So, and it's just a wonderful statement, I think, in that first paragraph. And then he moves on, so he establishes apostolic authority, and he moves on, and he talks about really the greatness of God, how God's grace invades our life, talking about how great he is, and then looking at us as sinners, that we're sinners, but that's okay. If we confess our sins, repent of our sins, he is faithful to forgive us of our sins, right? It's that wonderful grace of God. And then he's going to launch into the argument. So that's basically very quick overview of what we talked about last week, all right? But it's important because we launch into that this week, and we're going to do this in chunks because it's just easier to do, all right? So we're in chapter 2 of 1 John, and I'll read just verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, so he starts right off and he calls these people. Remember, he didn't start the letter off with a salutation. He just launched into his argument. But then he gets to this and he says, my little children. So this is really the salutation, right? I'm talking to my people. Now, yes, my little children, John's an old guy by now. Remember, this is like 50, 60 years beyond the time of Christ. And so, you know, John is elderly now, but he sees these people as his people and his children. He's got some kind of deafening endearment to these people, right? And he, in these two verses, he is going to appeal to them after what he just said in chapter 1 to live a righteous life, to abstain from sinning, okay? So what does he say? My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, okay? I don't want you to sin. You shouldn't try to sin. You should try to get rid of your sin. That's what's important from a believer. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, all right? So we have an advocate. What does it mean to have an advocate? What does it mean when he says we have an advocate, Jesus the righteous?
He's standing in our place.
Standing in our place. Okay, so an advocate, actually, a little bit different than that. An advocate, this is a legal term, by the way. An advocate is someone who walks up alongside you, right, and stands there with you. Now, the difference in that legal term is that the advocate looks at you and the merits of your case and pleads to the judge on the merits of your case. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus comes down and he pleads on the merits of him, his merits, his righteousness. That's why they call him, of course, Jesus the righteous. Christ's work is the reason why we can approach God for forgiveness and cleansing. And Jesus doesn't plead our innocence. He doesn't say we're innocent. He just says, I'm standing in for them. Just as you said, Jane, standing in for them. And it's on the grounds of his merit that we are acquitted. It's interesting when he says that he is our advocate, because that's an ongoing thing. Jesus is not static. He's not resting from his work. His work is ongoing. Yes, he did all this work on earth, and he's at the right hand of the Father, but he is still working, as you all know. He works as our intercessor, but as our advocate. He pleads to the Father on our behalf the whole time, and he will do that until the end. You know, so it's great to know that that's what he's doing. And of course, his righteousness, Jesus the righteousness, is based on his work, his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That work, which brought us into union with Christ, is what we gain because we are in Christ. All right? He's the propitiation. What do we mean when we say he's the propitiation for our sins?
He paid the price.
I'm sorry?
He paid the price.
He paid the price.
Payment of our debt.
And payment of our debt, right? And it's not just that. He's placating the Father's wrath for that debt. Because we are under wrath, and he stands in the way for that, right? Out of his great love for sinners, God provided the way for us to be saved, right? Yes.
I like remembering that I did need a price to be paid.
Yeah.
You know, there was the blood that had to be shed, and
right.
I could be killed, and Jesus did that.
You know, and that's interesting, because again, this whole thing, this propitiation, shows that Jesus satisfied all the Old Testament sacrifices. I mean, those were there for us to see what he would do, and now he has done it. That's what he's doing. He satisfies them in such a way that now he did it fully, as John's going to explain. And what do I mean by fully? Is that now where the Jews thought it was just for the Jews, now the Gentiles are coming in. Now here we are in a church in the Gentile world where Gentiles are Christians. And so he sees the whole world coming in. Now we'll get up here when we get to this idea of the whole world. Do you think he means for everybody? Is it a universalism that John's talking about? No, we know that because, one, John wrote John, the Gospel. And what does John 3:16 say? That he gave his only Son.
Whoever believes
in him shall not perish. Okay, so we know that's not universalism. It is a sufficiency issue. Christ's death, all his work on this earth, was sufficient for his people. And we know that's true from John, right? Because he will lose none that God has given him. All right, so it's a sufficiency talk about it. And it's that world thing. He sees, you know, John is a Jew, and he sees the Jews and the Gentiles now together. He sees that as the whole world, right? The world coming together. So that's that idea of the sins of the whole world. Any other comments about that, or any questions about what we're seeing there? Okay. All right, when we move to John 2, 3 through 6, we're going to hit this first idea of a quiz, test. Not for you, though, so that's good. Right. So I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Okay, so this is the first test. What do you think the test is?
Christ-likeness.
Christ-likeness, right? It's obeying him, right? Honoring his commandments, living by his commandments, right? So that's what he wants to know. So if you take a look at verse 3, he says, this is the actual test he's saying. And by this we know that we have come to know him. How do we know God? We know that we come to know him if we keep his commandments. It's the same as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The distinguishing aspect of a Christian's life is that he follows what the Lord commands, right? That's what we do. To know him is to emulate him, right? Because if I know him and I know what he's done, I know the truth of that, then I trust him and I follow him. You know that John completely believes in the transforming work of the gospel. That transforms lives, transformed his lives, the lives of his fellow apostles, and he watched me do all this in the lives of these believers. And it's pretty easy that there, you got to understand his, and he uses this word know all the way through this. This is that kind of objective and practical way that you can know you're saved, but also how you know God. It's he uses this word all the time. Okay? So we as believers in this sense, we need to be constantly dissatisfied with our sin. Constantly trying to mortify our sin. Constantly trying to grow in Christ's likeness. And what this really is denying is that anybody who claims to have a higher experience like these Gnostics were, that I know a better way to get to God, I know the real way to salvation, is false because you don't know him. If this is the God of the universe, you don't know him if you don't follow his commandments. Your life, your conduct is not changed by your experience with him. Now you can look at all of us, right? I mean, if you look at your life, is your life different now than it was before you were a Christian? Some of that probably depends upon when you actually were converted, right? So I was converted very late in life. It's black and white. Black and white. So much that I don't even want to look back sometimes. It's so black and white, okay? But that's the difference. The difference is you can look back and see that change, that fundamental change in the way you think about things now that you are with Christ. Okay? Whoever says in verse 4, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. One of the big things that Luke talked about last week was that John uses contrasts. In this case, God is truth, so anything that's not with God is a lie. And so now those who believe in the truth, and those who don't are liars, right? Okay, so whoever says, right, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This man is professing a lie, one that he knows is a lie. Think about the Gnostics. Well, we know God, and we know how to get there. We don't need Christ. We don't need any of that. We do it on our own. First of all, that's so man-made. You know what man does? You know what man does when they don't like the religion they see? Is they default to themselves. And when we do that, we move to paganism. Right? We can do it all on our own. It's all about us. We don't need anybody to help us out. Okay, and so in this case, any claim, again, back to this thing, any claim to have another experience is completely a lie, right? So the truth is not in this guy, and he's a deceiver, which tells you one thing, that intellect, which is, I think, interesting when I was looking through it, intellect is not a good source of truth, right? Because I can know all kinds of things, but if it doesn't affect my life, it doesn't mean anything. I was trying to find a good example of this thing, and I couldn't find a good one, but I found one that's recent that just scares me. And that's, do any of you know Steve Lawson?
Yeah.
Okay, so, and I don't believe he's fully this far, but it's destroying, you know, when you see someone who, somewhere, that, knowledge of God and the work of Christ disappeared from his life or in a part of his life, and he was deceiving himself in a side of his life, and it's just so terrible. But he knew everything. One of his comments was from a young pastor. The pastor said, how should a young pastor take to his profession? He said, other than reading the Bible, he says, well, more than reading the Bible, you should know, is let the Bible rule over you. And so when you hear those statements, you go, that's just, somehow it just escaped him. And I hope that he has repented, and I hope that God, I know God will give him forgiveness, but just tells you that intellect isn't the way, you know, it's faith in Christ. Easy to go. All right, let's look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Again, we may know that we are in him. We know God, we are in God. This is the way we know. This isn't boasting knowledge, right? It's following his example. His life affected me. I trust him, so I follow him, right? The more we know about God, the more we keep his commandments, the more we grow in our love for God, the more that love is perfected in us. And then that love starts to manifest itself from us, right? So then we become perfected in that love, right? Where you just, all that means is that we are growing in our understanding of God and our closeness to God and our Christ-likeness. It's part of our sanctification. Think about it that way. Yeah, to know God is to experience his love in Christ and then to return it in obedience. Any questions on that?
Would you repeat what you just said, please? To know God.
Okay, any questions on that? You mean before that? I can't help it. That's my old self way back over there. I gotta watch that guy.
To know God, and
to experience his love in Christ, right? If I know God and I experience his love through what Christ has done for me, then I'm going to return that in obedience. That's just by saying that, why do I do that? Because one, I know that it's true. Two, I know that I trust God and trust Christ. And so if he tells me to do something, I'm going to do that. Right? And so that, and think about it, if I feel that way about him, that's going to come out in my life. And now I know, I see this change in my life. What does that give me?
Assurance.
So yes, my life is changed. My life is affected by Christ. Right?
And it's being in love with Christ.
Yeah.
Because you, whoever you're in love with, you do things the way they like it. Because, and it's not just your mind; it's got to be your heart.
It is much more than your mind,
yourself,
for sure.
Yeah,
that's great. Okay, then at verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Does this make sense? Right, if I abide in Christ, I want to emulate Christ. My whole goal is to be, as God has told us, right, is to grow us up in Christ-likeness. Right? So to walk like Christ is to live like Christ because he's an example. One of the Ligonier things I love from this is live your life coram Deo, which is live your life before the face of God. Which in some ways you say that's because God's looking at me all the time, and he is. But it's the different, not him looking, and I'm doing it because he's looking at me and I just want to make sure I don't get in trouble. He's looking at me, it's really me looking back at him, saying I love him and I want to live my life his way, right? And why is that important? Because this is talking about discipleship. Why is discipleship important? There's three things. There's more than three, but here's three I'm gonna give you. There's personal, it's personal, it's active, and it's costly. How is discipleship personal? It's up to you.
Yeah,
it's your identity.
Yeah, it's up to you. You've got to do it. No one's going to do your discipleship for you. You have to make the decision. You have to do that on your own. Well, you don't, because you do it with Christ and the Holy Spirit, but you know what I mean. All right, it's active because you have to be engaged. I have to actually look at my life and go, where am I departing from Christ? I have to look at my life and see where is the sin that I haven't uncovered. I have to do that, right? And I have to mortify my sin. Yes, it's all done with the Holy Spirit, but you need to make it active. Right, right. And it's costly. It's costly because it was costly to Christ. He took it to the cross. It's costly, as Kevin was talking this morning, it's costly for us to, either preach Christ from your mouth or through your life. People are going to, how did he put it?
Oppose you.
You know, and so I know I've had, you know, opposition from my family, people that I know very closely. So, you know, it's costly. To some way or another, it's going to be costful for you to do that. But the one who knows God walks like God. Okay, that's the bottom line. Any questions? Comments?
Well, it seems to me, at least in my own experience, and you can read these verses, you can read into them that it's, if I'm not doing it right, you know, I put the onus on myself. And as I've grown older and more mature in the faith, it's, I'm relieved to remember that I absolutely cannot do it on my own.
Yeah.
And I can only do it through His strength and through the promptings of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And that just veers me away from the legalistic, oh, am I, you know, am I on the right path? Am I doing the right thing? Where it's all focused on you.
Yeah.
But when I turn my eyes on Jesus, and remember my weakness, that just,
yeah,
that just strengthens me.
That's a good point. And this thing is not, we're not covering the whole of Christian life here, okay? So how does a lot of that happen? It happens in community, right? I mean, how do I may not always do this all my life. It happens through trials, where God gets you to focus on Him. You know, it's those ways, there's many ways it happens. But the point here is that if I'm going to look like Christ, if I love Christ and I trust Christ, I'm going to walk like Christ. I'm going to do what He asks me to do, right? More and more. Okay, let's... We're going to move on to the second test, starting in 7 through 11. I'll read those in just a minute, but this is a test of love, right? This is, if our lives reflect love, then we know we are in Him. Okay, that's going to be His basic argument. So we'll start in verse 7. And this starts off with just the law of love, right? Verse 7, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." We'll go ahead and stop there and just kind of cover those two. What does he mean by an old commandment, new commandment? Any ideas?
The law? Would that be the old commandment? The abiding by the law?
Yeah, I guess if I'm not reading those other things, you might not. This, you got to connect this to love. First of all, this is what this is connected to.
Love the Lord your God.
Love your God. So, you could, you know, some of the commentators say, well, I know we're talking about Jesus, but no, you got to go all the way back. Where was the first love command at?
Ten commandments.
The Ten Commandments. Certainly, if you remember, how did Jesus boil them down? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love
your
neighbor as yourself. That's the Ten Commandments boiled down, right? Was that ever said like that in the Ten Commandments besides the Ten Commandments? It was. In Leviticus 19:18 and in Deuteronomy 6, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. That is it's an old rule,
Shema.
Commandment. Yeah, the Shema for Deuteronomy 6 for sure. Okay, and so this, he's just telling me, yeah, this has always existed, right? But he goes, now it's a new commandment, right? We had it from the beginning, and you have heard it. So we know God and His commandments, and so we know we have this command. And the new commandment was given to us by Christ. What was the new commandment?
Love one another as I have loved you.
Neighbor.
Love your neighbor.
Okay, those were all there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what was this new command to His apostles in John? You can find it in John. Did I write it down? John 13:34-35.
Love each other as I have loved you.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
That's how they'll know you are my disciples.
Mm-hmm.
If you love one another.
Yeah.
So the defining characteristic of a disciple of Christ is love. So that's John saying you must have love in your life if you are in Christ. And you can see it. You'll see it by the way he goes here, right? And remember the new love that Jesus gave, he changed what love was by that statement. He made it, it was new in the extent and that he extended it to all. Remember, we got to love everyone. We have no choice. Now, certainly we have a greater love for our brothers, but Jesus was to love everybody. It's also in the length that his love went. Jesus took it to the cross, which is, you know, if you remember last week, I think it was last week, that Alan said, talking about that statement, love is love. Have you guys seen those signs? Okay, I tell you, it burns me up every time I see it because it makes no sense, right?
Mm-hmm.
Love is love. It means there's nothing in that. That's an empty definition. because love is so much more than whatever that meant. Love is giving of yourself, right? Love is, and how did Christ do? He gave his life. So love involves a lot more than just a nice feeling. Love is costly, right? It requires my time. It requires my, what else am I trying to say here?
Sacrifice,
right? It, and my energy, my money, my anything that I have. Love requires all that. Okay, so anyway, I always get on that one too because I can't stand that sign. We have a sign that was up through the entire election, and we, Diane and I, would walk by it every single morning. I'd be going, oh. Okay. All right. Let's first on to verse 9. I think that's right. This is where we see the life of love, okay? Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brothers is still in darkness. This is the test. Whoever says I'm in the light, but I hate my brother, you're still in darkness. You don't even know that you've missed the entire point, right? And this directly is condemning the Gnostics' philosophy. They don't know it. They don't need it. They walk away from it, okay? They think they're enlightened, and in fact, they're darkened, and they don't even know that. They think they have the true understanding, but what are they really? Lost. Think of, look real quick over at, if you want to, or I could just read it for you. It should probably be better. 1 Corinthians 13, 2. Is that right? Oh yeah, 13:2 is in 1 Corinthians. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So without love, it doesn't mean anything. And so if you have love in your life, you are in Christ. Okay, then we work to verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So if I love my brother, I abide in the light, right? I have truth. I have some understanding, right? Because I know God and I follow his commandments. Okay, and as the light, as I walk further and further in that path day by day, I grow in that light, right? I get better. It's the same thing growing in, what did he say up in the, how did he put it? It's terrible. It's terrible. Your mind's a terrible thing. The love of God is perfected, right? My Christian walk is being perfected by continuing to do this, right? And the consequence of that is I don't stumble. I'm not led astray. I'm not in darkness. I can see where I'm going. And how does love act? Love acts by repenting early, saying I'm sorry. Love forgives easily, right? Love shares itself. So there's ways in your life you can see that love is being manifested in your life. To the people you know, however you do it, however you want to see it. Okay, but verse 11, but whoever, this is the negative effect of this, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. So on the other side, everything is opposite, right? I don't have any idea where I'm going. I'm stumbling because I'm not in the light, right? I don't really have hope, right? There is no hope. I'm lost. Think about, I don't have time to go there, but that's good enough there. All right. Any comments about those?
I think it's interesting that the light doesn't blind you, the darkness blinds you.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That
is good. Anything else?
Well, of course. When you do think about it, though, you realize a person who's blind has no light.
That's right.
And so it's dark. But we do think, the way the term is used, we think, well, the bright light is what blinds us, but it's not having any light.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, so John is moving through his letter, and he gets to verse 12, and this is, you know, this is one of those things you get, John, and he takes an interlude. Okay, so remember, he started his letter without really talking, and just kind of jumped right in, bang! And then he says, you know, little children, he's going through this idea of these tests that you can see, things in your life that would give you assurance of your salvation. And then, I don't know him that well, but I know him pretty good, is that he's got a lot of love. He's called the Apostle of Love, right? And he thinks, most commentators believe that he gets to this point, he's thinking, I might have been harsh. I'm not telling these people that they're not Christians. He's not really telling these people, you're not Christian, you need to do this. This is not a do, don't thing. This is a good letter telling them, hey, this is how you can see assurance in your life. But in doing the negatives, he's thinking some people are thinking, oh my God, I'm not a Christian, and blah, blah, blah. And so this interlude is really to encourage the Christians, right? So we'll just read through what he says. Verse 12 is, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So, I don't know how many times you may have read this and looked at that and tried to figure out, well, I don't really understand what John's doing here, because I have always had questions when I get here. What's he really saying? And so, I looked at four different commentators, and surprisingly enough, all different. All similar, though, in tone. So it could be that John is talking to two groups of people. I don't really buy that one, but, because there's two groups of children, fathers, young men, or it could be maturity levels of different Christians, right? And the other one is that it could be, what's the third one? Well, it doesn't even really matter, because personally, I like the maturity one, because it all seems to relate to Christians in some way. I might have actually wrote it in here. Let me see.
Well, it ties it back to 5, verse 5, which where the love of God is perfected in keeping his word. Perfected means mature, whole.
True. Yeah. Yeah, I like the figure, but you'd be surprised how these commentators, these are smart dudes. It's like, well, you must know what you're talking about. But even when they finish, I go, the maturity one sounds the most, where you're looking at the maturity level of believers, the different stages that they go through, and you're looking maybe at them right now. He's talking to those specific groups. So when you look at his argument, he talks to children. And notice he uses the word writing, which is right now, I'm writing to you. And then he changes in the next sentence, it's right, i.e., that's kind of like no time, all the time, however you want to look at that.
Mine is I am writing.
Go down.
And then I write to you, children.
Yeah.
I was going to say you have an inferior version.
Oh my God.
Okay, so it's talking to children, and if you look at what they experience, this is an experience of a new believer or a young believer, right? What's the thing that you experience? What does he say? I am writing to you, children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then if you look at the next one, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. What happens when you become a believer? You recognize your sins are forgiven in Christ, and you know Christ. So you know the Father. And so that's your first experience as a believer is along that line, right? If you look at the one for the fathers, because this is the one he says the same thing on both of them, right? I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. This is like assurance of knowledge of God in your life. You're wise to who God is, and you know and trust. That's why it doesn't change. I think it's firm in your life, right? And then he gets to the young men. And this is all positive stuff, right? So the young men, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. That's talking about victory, right? Victory in your Christian life. And then he gets to the last one, which is a little bit stronger. And it's the only one that's really changes that much. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So finishes it, but now he tells them why he's strong. Yes, they're strong because they're young. And they're probably the ones that are dealing with the Gnostics at a level, and they're the ones that are mostly involved probably in that Christian battle, if you will. But how do they do that? What does their strength come from? The Word of God. The Word of God is what they're in. So John takes his time just to give these Christians a pat on the back. Hey, you guys are Christians. I'm not yelling at you. That would be me. I'm not yelling at you. Okay, so. But then he turns right around after doing that. Anybody, any comments about that? Or anybody have some thoughts about that?
Well, you have to remember that he's in Ephesus.
Yeah.
And the culture in Ephesus was pervaded with incest. We read about 1 Corinthians, right? Incest and with homosexuality. And there was huge pressure on these young men to follow as a mentee of a mentor older than them, and that included homosexual relationship. And he is hammering this home. Do not be overcome with the evil one. Get out of that. Stay away from that. Jesus will help you.
That's where he moves to into the next one. So let's look through verses 15 through 17. Because this now he comes back with a command. He's just given him a pat on the back, and now it's a command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, that's another test. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Okay, that's a great statement, but it starts off with the command of do not love the world. What do we mean by what we're not supposed to love in the world?
Sin.
It's not just that. It's greater than that. It's the
anything void of God.
Anything void of God. Anything opposed to God. It's the world system, not necessarily people, because we know people need Christ, right? We're what I've been told to love them, right? But we and you know, this is God's creation. We're supposed to love the creation, recognize where we are, but it's God's creation. So it's the world system. It's the things that are opposed to God, is set up against God. That's what they are not to love, which is, as he was just talking about, right? That's what it is. So the things that offend you. Okay, stop, everybody. Now just look outside our house. Look outside the systems that are going on. Look at the things that are going on in our world right now. That is Satan working hard, right? Yeah, this isn't just back then. This is all now. These things, we'll get there to these things. We're not supposed to love the world, refuse to love the world's values.
It's basically anything that distracts you from loving God, that takes your attention to love it versus loving God.
That's right. Pleasure, power, and wealth. That's the Trinity.
And it's interesting, I think, if you think about it, think about the garden. Those same desires were in the first sin, right? The first rebellion, right? Mm-hmm. Pride of life, desire of the eyes, desires of the flesh, all those were involved in that. You know, these are the things that the evil one and the system of the world, because of the sin, they live there, right? The Father's, you know, the Father and love of the Father is incompatible with what the world, how the world treats love. So love is not love. Love is not to be dominated by your physical senses, right? Okay. What I like is this one is that it, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides as far. The first statement there is so good. Why don't we love the world? Because it's passing away. It's going to die. It's gone. And this, again, this goes back to the letter's intent. Christ has won. Live in the victory. That's where we need to live.
Amen.
So how foolish it is to put our hope in the world. Never gonna do it. Right? The abides forever. Okay, so if we abide in God forever, remember that's what he offers us. eternal life with him. That's probably all I have to say. Any comments about any of that? Okay, so now he's going to get back to his tests. This one is the doctrinal test, the one about truth, okay? And truth, of course, foundation of all things. And he starts off with in verse from verse 18 to 21, talking about the Antichrist versus really God's children. So let me read those for you. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But if you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is in the truth. Okay, last hour. This is really the same and synonymous with the last days. I think Alan talked about this a couple weeks ago. The Christian only knows two time frames. There's the time before Christ and the time after Christ. Okay, and that's what he's talking about. We are in the last times. We are headed to the end of time and the end of God's will and God's plan and purposes. That's the fulfillment of that. So that's where we are. So he's saying it's not really unusual that we are seeing Antichrist. So now he's not talking about the Antichrist. He's talking about Antichrist, people who are against and oppose Christ. Okay?
Right.
And they are everywhere. Oh, God. And they are in the church. You know, that's the interesting thing. And, you know, think about it. They're in the church. Now, what does that tell you? These antichrists that are leaving, these people he's talking about that oppose God are in the church. What does that tell you?
Church should be recognizing it.
Well, maybe not.
They're in a bad place because they're not recognizing.
Right, and they're there. They're there as deceivers, right? Which is bad, but they're there because God allows them to be there. Think about the parable of the wheat and tares, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And again, remember the statement of the, when he goes out and plants the field, his workers come and after they see these weeds coming up and says, hey, didn't you get some good seed? And he says, the evil one did that. And they say, so should we rip up the tares? He says, no. Wait till the harvest and then we will separate the two of them. Okay, what does that mean? So there's always going to be tares in the church. So this brings up a couple of doctrines that we'll get to in a minute. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the doctrine of the visible church. But we'll talk about that in just a second. But these guys that are in the church are pretending to be Christians. Maybe even if out of a complete, I don't know it, but they're not Christians. They are not in God. And if they took these tests, they would not find themselves to be in God, right? And these guys represent the spirit of that Antichrist that eventually will show up. It's the same kind of thing. They oppose God. Now, think about this Exodus. So one of the reasons he writes this, Exodus is having an effect on some of the believers in this church, right? I mean, am I a Christian? If they're saying we should do it this way, are they right or are we right? And that can be disruptive to a church. Take a look at it. When you see people you know in this church who have left, does that bother you? Of course it does, right? We don't want to see people leave our fellowship. Now, this is different leaving. These people are leaving not to establish or go to another denomination. They're establishing their own little way to wherever they're going. However, we always see people leaving, and people leave churches for all kinds of reasons. I don't like the music. I don't like the preacher. I don't like the fact they preach about sin. I don't like this. I don't like that. All personal, all pointed in, nothing to do with Christ. So it always is disruptive. But it has an effect on the church. But John reveals there's a purpose for this exodus. They left because they were not of us. There's purpose in them leaving, for them to be identified as leaving and to be identified that they are not of Christ. Okay, that's what he says, right? It's plain to them, but they went out. It might become plain that they are not of us, right? So we get into these two doctrines, the perseverance of the saints. We are, if you look at all the trials that Kevin was talking about, all those things, perseverance of the saints, a doctrine that is probably most pronounced in the Reformation, is that God will make sure that his people persevere to the end. Remember, Jesus said, God has given me these people, and I will not lose one of them. They will come with me no matter what. You cannot lose your salvation. So it's perseverance of the saints, remaining in Christ, which is what this is about, right? Remaining in Christ, that God will make sure you make it to the end. Do you have duties in there? Yeah, we have responsibilities. Christ and God will make sure that that happens. The true saints, they'll continue with the body of Christ. And perseverance, of course, is a ultimate test of our participation in Christ, right? Makes sense, because we're going to be with him in the end. And those who are saved will persevere to the end. Take a look at Philippians 1:6. I am sure that the one who began a good work in you will complete it, right? Will complete it. He'll get you there, okay? The other doctrine is the visible church. And this is, when I first learned this doctrine, it was a little disturbing to me, because there's two churches. There's the visible church and the invisible church. Who are the elect? You can say it out loud.
The invisible.
The invisible church, right? And we just talked about the wheats and tares. There's always going to be non-believers among believers. So the visible church is what we see, the church, and that's good. You know, that it's good that people are there, because guess what? They're under the preaching of the word, hopefully, and who knows? We don't know what's going to happen to them, but there is people in there that are not going to be, that are not Christians, that are not going to be saved, okay? So the church will always have wheats and tares in it. These guys did. They were in there, right? And they're up, one off, thank God, to get out, because who knows? Maybe their teaching was so... would have had so much of a bad effect, but perseverance of the saints, Christ is going to bring it to the end. Okay, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Okay, notice, I did it again. I said that wrong. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Not all knowledge, right? We all have knowledge, right? It's not... endless knowledge. It is the knowledge of the gospel. It's the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. It's the knowledge of God. And that knowledge proves to us that we are of God. Right? Because what does it say in the next one? I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it. And because no truth is of the lie. John's purpose, again, is to remind these folks that they believe the truth. And they need to lean on that truth, lean on that faith, because that's what's going to pull them through. That's what's going to get them. Trust that Christ has won the victory. All right? What are we doing here? Okay. Just about to finish up. So now we get into 22 and 23, where he's going to really point out this... this heresy that he's been alluding to through his entire letter. Mm. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So there's the test. If you deny the Father and the Son, you don't have them. You don't have Christ. You're not of Christ. And if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father either. That's a little bit scary. So he identifies the lie that's in there, that they're denying that Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world. It's the most fundamental error you can make, because it denies the truth of the gospel. And it highlights... the extent of the actions of these people that are leaving the church. They're denying Christ, walking out, because they're telling him, we don't need him. I know my way to salvation, whatever they think that is, okay? Which is terrible, because the only way to, or The only way to have salvation is through Christ. The only way to the Father is through Christ. Okay. Remember, there are many examples of heresy in the church. And, you know, I used to, I don't know, you hear the word heresy, what do you think? Good, bad, indifferent? Bad. Overall, it seems bad. But, you know, it's interesting how God uses it for good. Because all the heresies that have been going through the church have done nothing but to make the church dig into the Word of God and be more precise. The reason why we have a document like the Westminster Confession of Faith is because they've been forcing it to actually try to define exactly what we're talking about when we talk about who Christ is, who God is, who we are, and what salvation is all about. And when someone denies that, then you know, you got to go back in and say, what is it? I go back to the foundation and I dig out what the truth of that is. So I think heresy is, I don't think it's a good thing, but it's been a good thing for the church in a larger sense, in that it's forced them to be more definitive. I personally think that's what God's doing right now to this church. Not this church in particular, his church. With what's going on, I mean, you just see the tumult that's going on in all the denominations and things. It's just, you know, we're separating believers out of the church, non-believers out of the church. That's just Circa Mike Kelly, nobody else. Don't even write that down.
It's a big distraction.
Big
distraction.
It is.
Huge distraction.
Big distraction.
You know, an interesting thing is that if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father, what do you have? Nothing. You're lost. You're lost. I think of those guys, I think when I look at heresy, I think of the Jesus Seminar. A bunch of these pastors, theologians, whatever, getting together to decide what Jesus really said in the Bible and casting lots to see, you know, just, and they came up with like a tenth of what was said in the that he said in the Bible. And you go, what? You know, they basically put their authority over top of what was in the Bible. Crazy, crazy stuff. Okay, let's get this thing finished up. Verses 24 to 27. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Okay? What's the one defense we have against any of these heresies, issues, false teachers?
The Word.
The Word of God. The Word of God is our, you know, that's part, the most important part of the armor, in my opinion. What's the implication then? That's the most important thing to us. What's the implication? Turns out we got to know. Remember that part about discipleship that it's kind of hard because it's up to us? Yeah, you got to know it. We've got to know it. And we should be Bereans. We should actually sit down, and when we hear something bad in this church, we should speak up. That's how well we should probably know our Bible, know our doctrine. Because what we really want to do is let God's work guide us and form us, right? 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, which is I'm going to read to you, which is that's what that is. Oh, that's so funny. I'll say 3. But as for you, and this is what he's, remember, this is Paul talking to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with it, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And then he goes on to something everybody remembers. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Rely on the Word. Okay, so God's truth in us, all right, we have God's truth, and we can read it and understand the gospel. We don't need someone to tell us that. It's very clear what the gospel says in the writings. That doesn't mean, though, we don't need teachers. Right? I mean, John is teaching them just by sending them this letter. And, of course, the Bible is teaching us through that whole thing. But Scripture is good enough. That's why we can go in and read it for ourselves and find the truths in it, because we shall be just as the apostles were, illuminated by the Holy Spirit into the truths that are in the Bible. Right? Said that. Okay. Where are we at here? 19 years here. Oh, so this anointing with the Holy Spirit is another evidence. So if we find ourselves walking in the commandments of Christ, being in His Word, growing in our Christ-likeness, that is an evidence that we are in Christ. Right? It's an evidence that our desires, our lives have been changed and formed. And now it's manifested in how we live, right? It's manifested in those three things. It's manifested in our doctrine and our truth, because we live our truth and profess our truth, the truth of the gospel. It's manifested in our righteousness, and that we try to live out our lives in the commandments of Christ, right? And it's lived out in love, right? Because we love God, that's why we respond in this way. And if we keep doing that, that love then reflects from our lives into the people around us. So now the watching world can look in and see, and that's how you get to that point. That's how they know you are my disciples, if you love one another, because they see it in you and may be drawn to it. Okay? Any comments on any of that? No, and I think someone said it before, it's always recognizing our need seems to be the most important thing, because we will never do it perfectly until the end, and we will always need Him. We will always need correction and training, and we will always need to build ourselves up and remember the truth and live in that truth. I think that's what we fail to do most of the time, is that we don't live our life as though it's already won. You know, we live our life as though, well, we got to keep on trudging through, and that's not it. Now, do we have responsibility? Yes, but that's it. It's true. It's done. It's already completed. And if we live with that kind of assurance, that helps us, right? Helps us have that assurance. So now what we got to do is look at our lives and say, yes, we are in Christ. That's what's the most important thing. Closing comments. Closing questions. All right. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how it affects us, how it challenges us, how it emboldens us. And Lord, we are so thankful that we are Yours, because that's what we really want. We ask, Lord, that You would continue to affirm these truths in our lives. Continue to guide us in our work, in living out Your commandments and reflecting that in our lives as we live before our friends and family. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.